out of Psalm 13. I ask now that you would stand for the reading of God's word and that you would pay attention. Of course, this is something I always would ask for you to do. And there is a test. Now you can still get out even if you fail, so not to worry. But be on alert. I'm going to ask you some questions about this particular passage and also about some other things too. And may the Lord bless us in this time together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this word into our hearts, enlighten our eyes to see your truth, and to respond according to the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This particular Sunday is always a fun Sunday for me. Ever since I began to understand the history of the church more and see what the Lord has provided for us. And it's also a unique timing for where it is in the place in the calendar, because yes, we had Reformation Day yesterday, which is the time where we celebrate the reformation of the church, even though it's not the only time. The 95 Theses being put on the door at Wittenberg was not the only thing that created the Reformation. It was many years of the Reformation, and we are still simple reformanda, a reformanda, as I say it, continuing to reform, always reforming, always growing in our faith. And then we have, in a couple of days, Election Day. And this is definitely an election day that a lot of people are thinking about. A lot of people are both hoping in and weary of. And all of us are pretty much unified in one particular thing. We know that we're not going to get an answer to the election that night. We know that there's going to be some fireworks. And not necessarily the kind that we celebrate on the independence of our country. So we're all anticipating. And we're all a little worried in some different ways, some greater than others. And so as we look at these two different things, and then as we go into Psalm 13, which is just happens to be where we are, it is hard for me not to want to read Psalm 13 without applying it to our circumstances. And so I'm not. I don't believe that the Psalms are written for us just to always look for a particular context that maybe David or another psalmist was going. These are songs of our walking with God. And I think it's a tremendous blessing that we have this particular psalm with us today. As we consider our past, as we consider this past year, and as we're thinking about our future, this is a tremendous blessing for us to have this psalm with us today. It sounds depressing. In the very beginning, it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, we've already had a few psalms where it has this particular tone. Here we see that there's this waiting and this understanding or this perception that God has forgotten who we are, forgotten me. And it's been going on for a long time. It says, how long will you hide your face from me? Jennifer played an F song today on the way in. And I've listened to the song before, and it says, Do you, what does it say? How does it go? Do you see us down here? Or Lord, do you see us down here? And I remember the first time when I heard the song, I thought it was kind of critical, but it's really a really well-written song. If you get a chance, you look up NF and what's the name of it, Knox? Oh, Lord. It says, oh, Lord. What does it say? Do you see us or are you watching us down? Do you see us down here? And it's really stark. It's really hopeless. And I'm like, wow, this sounds a lot like the Psalms. Lord, do you see us down here? Do you even see what's going on? Can you not see the turmoil that is all around us amongst your people and amongst the nation and amongst the whole world? And if there is a year where we can be thinking, Lord, do you know what's going on down here? And I remember when I heard that and I was thinking, man, he's getting kind of edgy against God here. He needs to be really careful. But then in the psalm, God is inviting us to sing that way. That's what's very perplexing to me, that we are commanded to read his word and to follow his word and to follow this practice of standing before God and saying, God, how long? We already know that that's often in our hearts. And he's inviting us to go ahead and go there and to think it through. He's commanding us even. How long will you hide your face from me? But there's a transition in this psalm. It's a very small psalm, and it's a very helpful psalm for us because it gets to the very gist in fewer words than some of the other psalms. I mean, you see the themes and the principles that's in this psalm. You see them throughout all of the psalms in different ways. But I like how it is really condensed, and it's really helpful for us, and we can see what the Lord wants us to, how he wants us to posture ourselves when we go to the other psalms. So my question for you today, my first quiz question for you today is, what is the transfer? What is the, so you have this really negative part in the psalm, but then by the end of the psalm, there's praise and thanksgiving. Where do you see in the psalm the pivot point where things change? You can take a moment to look. Where's the hinge point from this hopelessness where everything is, God, are you even watching us?
Verse 5.
I think that's good. I think you're close. And it's really just an opinion. So, I mean, I'm not going to trump over that. But I think there's a hinge point before that, before he makes the proclamation that he is trusting in the steadfast love. That's definitely, he's landed in the right place at that point. Here you see, but I have trusted your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully for me. So he's gone from this hopeless place where he's wondering if the Lord is even watching him. The face is turned away. What is the pivot point that lands him to this particular place of trusting the steadfast love? Three, what does it say? I think that's the pivot point. And it's easy to pass through it. If I had a title for the sermon today that I want you to all remember as you go throughout the rest of this week, I want you to remember the petition that the psalmist has right smack dab in the middle of this particular psalm. And that is, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, it's a very condensed petition, but it is the primary petition that begins to transfer a place of hope. Because I think it is in that particular part of this prayer, as God is teaching us to first posture ourselves in honesty before the Lord. Lord, we are hopeless. It seems from our perspective that you have turned your face from us. It seems that you have forgotten us. Now, I have talked about how when we think about lies and we think about Satan being a liar and how Luther really loved to remind Satan that it was a liar, that I talked last Sunday about how we have cultural lies that are our enemies. we have personal lies that are our enemy, and then we have demonic lies, which just gets deep down when we are wrestling with Satan about lies. When we have that particular place where we are fighting these battles against cultural enemies, even personal enemies, we can see how this can be a song that fits any of those places. There can be times when we look on the news and we can say, Lord, do you realize what's going on? Have you forgotten the United States of America? Have you forgotten about the world? We can look at things on a very personal level and we can say, Lord, I am still struggling with this fear. I am still struggling with this particular sin. Have you forgotten me? Do you even see what I'm dealing with? Do you see the struggles? It could be that you are the recipient of hurt from someone else's sin, or it could be that you're struggling from self-hurt from your own sin, and you could be in a place where you're saying, Lord, will you ever save us? Will you remember your promises to deliver us? Maybe it's even a struggle with a health issue. And you can say, Lord, you want me to do this. You in your word, you want me to serve, but then you don't give me the energy. I know that people at different levels of places in their life, it could be a mother who's just overwhelmed with all of the things. And she's like, I wish I had not just the physical strength, but the mental capacity of being able to serve more. Not realizing that they're probably doing so much serving just in the work that they're doing. It could be that they're dealing with such anxiety and pressures in life, they can't even get past that to be able to think about discipling other people. And for some, it's just a matter of whether or not they can get up in the morning and have the strength to even come to worship on Sunday. And then the demonic lies that come in there, and that's where you're fighting in the beginning of this particular chapter. That's where Satan's going, he doesn't see you. You're nobody. If he wanted to use you, he would give you the health to be able to do that. If he wanted to use you, he would break you free from that sin right now. You wouldn't have such temptation about it. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be struggling like this. If God still loved the church, there wouldn't be such scandal. God still loved this nation, we wouldn't be in such turmoil. We hear these things from Satan, and God wants us to go ahead and get there. He's wanting us to face these particular lies because he wants us to get to that place where we say, Lord, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I believe that that particular passage there embodies almost the fullness of all of our need, of all of our hopes. Everything that we long for is packed into that one little passage. And I want to apply it, first of all, and where we are in history right now, according to our nation. So putting that aside just for a second, putting that on the shelf, just so I don't lose you too much, just kind of keep that on the side for a little bit. Let me take a different change for a moment and ask you some more questions. We'll get you back into quiz mode. So we celebrated the Reformation yesterday. What are the five solas? Who in here has never heard of the terminology? And if it's just one or two of you and you don't feel like raising your hand, that's okay. You don't have to, don't worry about, you know, holding your hand down. But have you ever heard of this? Who? Never mind. What are the five solas? I'm not going to make you raise your hand. Does anybody know what the five solas of the Reformation are?
Christ alone, faith alone.
Don't do them all. Stop there. All right, you got two. Christ alone and faith alone. There's two of them. Somebody else give me one.
Grace.
Grace alone, Christ and faith and grace. What else? What's that? Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and one more. For the glory of God alone. Now, the history of those particular five solas did not just happen by one particular person. Those were accumulated by different doctrines and writings of those who were the reformers. And then in time, it became kind of unified. Actually, the first three that were recognized were sola scriptura, sola fide, faith, and sola gratia, grace. And then in time, they articulated more sola Christus and sola Deo Gloria. I think I'm sure I'm just, if the reformers were able to turn in their grave, they probably just did, and how I, or any Latin teachers would probably be turning in their grave what I just said. But yes, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and then Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And that is what was distinguished at that time. And you might think, well, these are just basic understandings of the faith. Those were not always basic understandings of the faith in the church. They were not things that were held to as essentials just 500 years ago. And unfortunately, they are eroding away in modern evangelicalism today. Sola scriptura, that is going further away. There are people who have went to college with me and Jennifer at a Christian college who have begun to turn away from the epistles, who've begun to turn away from the Old Testament. They're narrowing it down slowly to meet their particular feelings and urges of what they believe the heart of God is. The fight is still on. And the fight is still on very much in our nation. And I believe that everything that is going on Tuesday has a lot to do with those five solas. Historically, it is true that this nation, most historians who are honest and have done their research, without the Reformation, it is nearly impossible that we would have the constitutional government that we have today. That it was the pivotal point in history that birthed forth the fruit of the United States of America and the Constitution that we have. And so I think it's a wondrous thing that we celebrated yesterday, Reformation Day, and that we go to the polls on Tuesday to vote, because that is a blessing that the Lord has given us. Now, I don't know if my vote's going to be counted properly. I don't know if it's going to be superseded by a couple of dead people or whatever, and that's beyond my control. But where we are as a nation, where we are historically, had a lot to do with those particular solas. So it's important for us to remember the history of our church, because it's a very much the history of our nation. And it all goes bright smack dab into that passage. It says, light up my eyes. What does it mean to light up my eyes? When the psalmist is saying, light up my eyes, what is he asking for? What's that? Wisdom, okay. Wake him up, okay. Wake him up. Are you awake? You look like you're awake. What's that? An awakening? Salvation? Yes, I would say that there's going to be salvation in this lighting of the eyes. Well, let's look at it contextually in all of Scripture. We go to Psalm 19:8, where Scott preached just a few Sundays ago. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 29:13, the poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. In Psalm 19, what does it say? It says, what is the lamp to my feet and a light to my path? What is it? Thy word, your word, is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. The context of the Psalms, the context of the scripture is, and the wording here that you see for light, it says actually is a word like enlighten my eyes. And it's, even though it's a different Hebrew word, it's very consistently used with the Hebrew word in Psalm 19 that says that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What the psalmist is saying is, God, give me the eyes to see and to understand your word. Give me your word. Give me your precepts, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now think about the concepts of where we are right now, or where we are in the context of where we are now, and the concepts that people believe right now. Where is it leading people to? People have abandoned the truth of God. People have abandoned the very essence of his word, both in the church and throughout the secular nation. And what is it leading to? It's leading to death. It's leading to destruction. It's not a battle between conservatism and liberalism. It's a battle between God's truth and the lies of Satan. Now, I want to give you some comforting disappointment here. As you look at this particular psalm, it says, how long? How long is this going to go on? How long is this going to go on? I'm here to tell you that the rescue is right there before us in the middle of this passage. But I'm also here to tell you that you are a chapter of a story and a narrative of God's kingdom coming that may mean that things will continue to go on in this kind of nature for a long time. At this particular time in the Reformation, 500 years ago, the reformers were saying, how long are we going to have it where people are teaching lies in the pulpit? How long are we going to have it when we don't even have access to the Word of God? They didn't even have access to the full table. They were only getting bread and forgetting about the blood, which is the teaching that we are washed in his blood, that only the clergy got to take full communion. You're all thinking, that's just whack. That was normal. Because people had strayed from the word. Their eyes had become darkened. And we are in a nation today, we think it might just be a battle between Republican and Democrat, or a battle between, like I said, conservatism or liberalism, but it truly is a battle between God's truth in the lies of Satan. Let's rewind just a couple of weeks ago. Any of you all watched the hearings, or the confirmation process of Judge Amy Barrett? Do any of you all remember what one of the questions that they really wanted to hone in on her about? They wanted to hone in on her about her opinion about being an originalist to the Constitution. Because the philosophy is, and it's a battle in the court, and it's a battle in our Congress, and also in the presidency, is how strict are you going to adhere to the Constitution? Or do you believe that it's a living document that can change based upon your feelings or your opinions? And she's an originalist, and she's being criticized for it. So she's being questioned and she's being grilled. Are you going to stick to the Constitution as it was written by the founders in principle? Or do you believe like we do, we can do whatever the heck we want to do with it? It's basically how they're being grilled. And they were assuming that if she would answer, I'm an originalist, that some people would, or at least the popular opinion, would think negatively of her. Same thing happened to Clarence Thomas. I don't know if some of you have seen the video going around of a senator named Joe Biden that was doing the confirmation hearing of Clarence Thomas, and he got in this really weird rant about natural law. And he was wanting to one-up Clarence Thomas to make him look unpopular amongst everyone else. He says, I know that you have this opinion about natural law, and I know, and you know, but everyone else, and Clarence Thomas was in an interview later on. He says, I don't know what he was talking about. But he says, but I know what he was getting at. He was trying to trip up Clarence Thomas to make him say something about natural law in association with abortion, so that the whole abortion debate would cloud the whole confirmation hearing, and then it possibly might infringe upon his ability to be confirmed, or at least not be liked later on. And it semi-worked, because, you know, a lot of liberals do not like Clarence Thomas. And he says, I know what Joe Biden wanted to do in that. He says, but my opinion about natural law is much broader than just the abortion issue. Well, guess who else talked about natural law about 500 years ago? Martin Luther. Martin Luther talked about how natural law was something that occurred even before Moses gave the Ten Commandments to the people of God. Well, God gave it to Moses to give to the people of God, because it was based upon our image, being made in God's image. And basically, it's a battle of, do we recognize the law of God? Do we recognize God? Do we honor God? And Martin Luther's argument is that these are essential things, that right now in the Reformation 500 years ago, the debate is whether or not you're going to trust God or are you going to trust man. And when Martin Luther was grilled and the other reformers were grilled, it's just like what we're having on going on right now in the Senate in so many ways. Where are you going to base your trust? Are you going to trust in God or are you going to trust in man? And what this psalm is teaching us is, God, help us to trust your steadfast love by trusting your word. Help us to rejoice in our salvation by trusting your word. Another quiz for you. This may seem like more of a really hard Sunday school today. Does anybody know who John Huss is? Jennifer can't answer this question because she's actually gone and followed and toured the area in Europe where John Huss taught and where he was burned at the stake. Do anybody know who John Huss was? Jennifer, we're going to have to teach these people who John Huss is. John Huss was 100 years before Martin Luther. John Huss was burned at the stake for this very argument, because he desired that the people of God would have their eyes enlightened by God's word. It was called the Bohemian Reformation. Now, how many of you all are familiar with the Bohemian Rhapsody? I know most of you would raise your hand. Come on. I would assume everybody's fairly familiar with the Bohemian Rhapsody. This has nothing to do with that. Well, it kind of has nothing to do with that. Just a quick history lesson. Bohemian Rhapsody is based upon the type of artist, the type of musician. It was kind of just a play. Originally, it was called the Cowboy Song by the Queen, by the group Queen. But Bohemians were known as these artists that kind of lived free life, free love. You know, they were considered to be outside of the circle of the establishment. And that came from France. And that came from an area of France where a lot of artists would live, because that particular area of France is where a lot of Bohemians would live. And Bohemia is part of Czechoslovakia, which is now the Czech Republic. And those people left and lived in France during the Reformation, and these artists got associated with them. So it's funny, the Bohemian Rhapsody actually does have some connection to the Reformation. But other than that, there's not much to it. But there was a Bohemian Reformation that led to those people moving there. And they left there because they were being persecuted. Because, number one, they wanted to teach and to preach the authority of God's word over the authority of man. When Martin Luther, during the Reformation, when he was being question, and there was a debate with a guy named John Eck, a Roman Catholic named John Eck, Johann Eck. Johann Eck said, he's one of those Bohemians. He's part of that Bohemian plague. And Martin Luther said, oh, you know, I'm repulsed by that whole idea. All right? Now, Martin Luther did what a lot of us would do. He spoke too soon. He said, I'm repulsed by the idea of being associated with the Bohemian Reformation. Then they took a break during the debate to have lunch. So Luther was smart. He went and he pulled up some, he got somebody to give him some writings of John Huss, because John Huss was the leader of the Bohemian Reformation. And he came back to the debate and he said these words, Ja, ich bin in Hussai. Now you may be familiar with those words, similar words that John F. Kennedy said in Berlin. He said, Ich bin in Berliner. So you might be able to interpret, if you know your history of the United States, because John F. Kennedy said, I am a Berliner. I am with you. I am associated with the struggle of these people who do not want to be under communist rule. What Martin Luther did hundreds of years before that, stood before the Roman Catholic Church and said, yes, I am a Hussite. I am associated with the same philosophies and belief of Johann Huss. I believe in the authority of Scripture over the authority of man. And that was condemning. I read a Roman Catholic writer this weekend say that's where Luther made a mistake. And he still believes that. You would think, are you serious? The culture and the movement of things of that day, the darkness of the eyes of man, the darkness of those who were leading the church, the darkness of those who were leading the country was resting in man over the word of God. The condition of the psalmist when he is under this persecution, when he is in this struggle, is that people are resting in man over God. And particularly the authority of his word. Brothers and sister, I don't know how to plead it out to you more than anything, but the only hope that we have is not just God, not just some general precept, not just by proclaiming Jesus' name and saying, Jesus' name to this. It is that Jesus is the word of God. John 1 says that he is the word. Everything else is going to be people just twisting opinions of who they say Jesus is. The only hope we have is in the authority of God's word. The only hope that you have in your personal struggles, in your personal fears, in the community challenges, in our national challenges, in our election, is that people would go back to the very basics of believing in the authority of the word of God. And it will blow the culture into a whole different reality. That's what happened in the 1500s. That's what happened in the Reformation. And the culture of people, by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word, created all these people like Bohemians moving to France and Protestants moving to North America. And then they sat down and they said, you know, we can't trust man. We can't trust the king. We can't trust the president. We can't trust the senator or congressman. Let's form a government that is based upon a checks and balances, because man, according to God's word, is ultimately sinful. And the only hope for mankind is Jesus Christ and not the government. Let's form and try to unify to the best of our ability. We'll recognize one primary theme, that based upon the fact that we are human beings, we have inalienable rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of fruitfulness is what the original words actually said. Ladies and gentlemen, this country was based upon the truths of our word. And our nation has no hope unless people can go back to those truths. Absolutely no hope. The country wouldn't have existed without that, and the salvation of this country is only going to be through that. But that applies to us individually just as well. I'm going to end here with what Paul said about this enlightenment of the eyes. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember when we were going through Ephesians almost a year ago now, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He put all things, the United States of America, Communion Fellowship, the Humphrey family, the Miller family, the Wheeler family. He put all of us under his feet, but he gave as head Jesus Christ over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul's prayer for the church is the same prayer of the psalmist, is that our eyes would be enlightened to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the knowledge of what he accomplished on the cross, and not just what he had done on the cross, but the resurrection of his body and the reign of his dominion over all things, including the government of the United States and our daily lives. And because of that, we can trust in his steadfast love during a dark age. Our hearts can rejoice in our salvation. We can sing to the Lord with or without a guitar and a piano because he has dealt bountifully with us. Jesus Christ is King. Brothers and sisters, do not weary this week. Whatever happens, whether it's on your own personal battles with Satan or whether it's the battle of our nation against Satan, Jesus Christ is King.